More information is available at www.blueletterbible.org. This course, The History of Redemption, is taught by Pastor David Shirley. This is Session 12, entitled Covenants and Promises.
Father, we do want to pause and just say thank you again for time to get together. And
more information is available at www.blueletterbible.org. This course, The History of Redemption, is taught by Pastor David Shirley. This is Session 12, entitled Covenants and Promises.
Father, we do want to pause and just say thank you again for time to get together and to share your word together, Lord, and to look at you, and just as we look and see how you're so faithful to fulfill your word, Lord. We want to praise you as we look at the Abrahamic covenant now, and since it's the first time you spoke, we just ask that you would help us, Lord, to see and to understand. We know it takes revelation from you, so show us by your Spirit things that will be important for our understanding as we look at the whole Scripture and how you unfold your plan of redemption. So we commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Genesis 12 real quickly. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, and notice there's a sevenfold blessing here. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I'll show you. And I'll make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I'll curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God gives a sevenfold blessing to Abraham there in verses 1 through 3. But when you turn to Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, we see the sevenfold covenant that was made with Israel. First to Abraham, now as he's beginning to speak to Moses, we get also a sevenfold covenant with Israel. He says, say therefore in verse 6 to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So seven times he says he's going to do it. And so we see the sevenfold blessing given to Abraham, but then we see the sevenfold covenant promise given, you might say, to Moses. Now, are these conditional or unconditional promises? Does he say that they have to meet certain conditions for these things? Not really. He's saying that he will ultimately fulfill these things sovereignly. There might be conditions within the covenant that they have to meet in order to enjoy the covenant. But the covenant itself is promised, and it will come about. So when we're talking about a covenant, we're talking about that sovereign act of God that he'll do it. Now, there are four eternal unconditional covenants that he made. The first one is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That's unconditional. The second is Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10 is unconditional. 2 Samuel 7, 10 through 16. And Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40. Then there's one that is very conditional. And that is Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 68. So we see there's two kinds of covenants, don't we? One is unconditional, the other is conditional. He puts the if there for the conditional covenant. Now, the difference is this. There can still be conditions fit within an unconditional covenant. Not a condition as to whether the covenant will be fulfilled or not. Do you understand that? In an unconditional covenant, it means God will fulfill it in his time. But the conditions that are within an unconditional covenant has to do with whether you get to enjoy it right now or not.
And we see that happening, you know, all through Scripture. Because, for example, when we read the book of Jude, Jude tells us what? Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does he mean by that? He means keep yourself in the place where God can bless you. Is God going to bless you? Well, yeah. And ultimately, he's going to bless you with salvation, no doubt. But there might be things God wants to do in your life. He won't get to do them, or let's put it this way, you won't get to enjoy them unless you keep yourself in a place where you can enjoy them. Let's say God wants to pay your way to an extension campus next semester. Just your whole way. Everything. But you go out and you do something really stupid and you get thrown in jail during the break. You can't go because you're in jail. But God was going to pay your way. And it's not that God doesn't want to pay your way or that it's even his will to pay your way. He wants to, but you didn't keep yourself in a place where God could bless you. And your parents say, well, we want to buy you a new car, the one you always wanted, and you're sitting in jail. Well, they might go out and buy it and bring you a picture of it. Here's your new car. We bought it for you. Are you liking it? Yeah, it's great. Are you enjoying it? Oh, yeah, it's great. Yeah, I'm sitting right here in jail. It doesn't mean that the promise isn't fulfilled. It means that you might not get to enjoy because you're not meeting certain conditions. And so we see that in the covenant relationship. These promises, these scriptures here are really eternal covenants. When he spoke to Abraham, it was an eternal covenant there. When he spoke even to Moses there about the land, that was something God said he'd do, not what they had to do. When he spoke to David in 2 Samuel, he said, I'll do it. The seed is yours. I promise it. You know, in Jeremiah, the new covenant with the people of Israel, he says, I'll do it. He's going to do it in his time. But the land conditions, you might say, that was a conditional covenant. They have to meet those conditions for that to take place. But it does have a relationship to other covenants, and we're going to talk more about that because he made it with his covenant people. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, it says this, at that time, we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, particularly the one made to Abraham, having no hope, you know, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, we're brought near by the blood, and he himself is our peace. He's made one new man, and we're fellow citizens, and we're members of the household of God. So we've been brought in by Christ to a standing and relationship with him we didn't have before, but they had it because God chose them as a people. Now, he's made two one in Christ, but that's not going to be affected until Christ returns. It's like somebody was asking earlier today, what does it mean when Jesus said that I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, and he was talking to the Jews, and I'm going to give it to a nation who will bring forth the fruit? Does that mean that God casts his people off forever? No, because when he says the kingdom, what's he talking about? He's talking about the rule of faith. Up to that point, they were supposed to walk with him in that faith relationship, but they had rejected it. God says, I'm going to turn to a new people, a new nation that brings forth fruit, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and that's the church. And they're going to walk with me, and they're going to produce fruit. Of course, we find out later that, you know, we're not as perfect as we thought either. And God will later, according to Romans 11, turn back to the nation again and bring them in. Personally, I think that's another reason why Jesus said up until this point in time, people are seeking to enter the kingdom violently, and the kingdom suffered violence. But from now on, it's not going to be that way. And I know there's different interpretations of that, but when you stand back and look at it as a whole, I think what we see is up until the time of Christ, it was okay for the nation Israel to pick up a sword and drive people out of their land. They had God's permission and God's blessing to pick up a sword and say, get out of here. This belongs to us. And there was violence. But when Christ came, Christ said, lay that aside. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay. You guys don't do that anymore. We have a different thing going on here. I want you to go into every nation. I want you to go to every people and every ethnic and every country. I don't want you to run them out of their land, even though all the earth belongs to me. I want you to take the gospel into it. But when Jesus comes back the second time, that will be over, because he's even coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that don't know God and that didn't obey the gospel when it came to them. And he's coming back and he's ruling with a rod of iron. So it's going to go back to violence, you might say. Before Christ came, it was taken and set up violently. Christ came, we don't do that now. But when Christ comes the second time, that's going to happen again. You see, so things change and God is going to fulfill these things. And it's pretty, you know, it's pretty amazing to see it. So there are three basic doctrines that we find in the Abrahamic covenant. The first one is this. The doctrine of salvation or soteriology is found in the Abrahamic covenant. Because the blessings that were promised to Abraham, we find in Galatians and in Romans, are the blessings of salvation for the whole world that came through Abraham. And so the doctrine of salvation or soteriology is there. The Messiah came through that line of Abraham, as God promised. The second doctrine we find in the covenant made to Abraham is the doctrine of resurrection. Because Exodus 3:15 says that he is the God of three people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember that? Now, when Jesus was here, they came and questioned him in Matthew 22. A particular group, the Sadducees, came. And, of course, the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch. They didn't accept the prophets. They didn't accept, you know, the Psalms and the wisdom literature. The Sadducees says, we only accept part of the Bible. We accept the Pentateuch, the law. That's it. And they said, there's no way you can prove resurrection from the law. And what did Jesus answer them? In Matthew 22, he says, you don't know God, you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. And the answer he gave was, God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus stood right there in front of him and said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living. Same thing he confirmed in John 8:58 when he said, before Abraham was, I am. I am the God of the living. I am the God of resurrection. And he proved to them from the Pentateuch, from Exodus 3:15, he says that proves that God is the God of resurrection. Therefore, the promise that was made to Abraham, the promise that was made to Isaac, and the promise that was made to Jacob is still good. And in God's good time, that promise will be completely 100% fulfilled. Even though people fell short of it in their day. And that's why you have Hebrews 11. And that whole section there where everybody's dying but still looking forward, holding on to promises that God had made to them. Those people that died that way, sawn asunder and everything else, someday they're going to enter into the joy of the Lord. And that promise will be fulfilled. So the Abrahamic covenant gives us salvation, soteriology. It gives us the doctrine of resurrection. But it also gives us the doctrine of eschatology. And I want you to note that, why do you think part of the reason the Sadducees got into such trouble was what? With their understanding and ignorance of Scripture and not knowing the power of God was why? They only accepted part of the Scriptures. And that's why it's so important you get a whole view of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That you know every book of the Bible. And that you know how every book of the Bible relates to the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. If you don't, you'll be like the Sadducees. You'll be ignorant of the Scriptures and you won't understand the power of God. And that's what got them in trouble. They only accepted a portion of the Scriptures. And that's what gets many people today in trouble. They just teach little sections and bits of Scripture they like. And they don't have a whole view of the Scripture. And that's why I think it's so important to go through and see, as we step back and look at the big picture of what God is doing and what God is saying in terms of redemption from Genesis to the book of Revelation. So basically there are three promises. The first is there's a promise concerning the land. That's the first promise. Okay. The second promise is the blessing, and the third is the seed. So first look at the land. He promises land. Now, that's promised in Genesis 12, 1, and it's promised in Genesis 13, 14 through 17. Now, what covenant goes with that, the land promise? The land promise, right up Genesis 12, 1, and Genesis 13, 14 through 17. Now, what covenant goes with that? What covenant goes with that? The Palestinian covenant. Where is that found? It's found in Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 through 5, in particular. And it's found in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 44. That's the land promise. Okay? Now, there's also the second promise, the blessing. What is the blessing? Well, the blessing is basically redemption. And that's national and universal. He promises redemption to the nation, but he also promises redemption to the entire world. So it's redemption, it's nationally, and it's universally. Now, what covenant do we call that? We call that the new covenant. That's the blessing. And the new covenant's found in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40, and it's found in Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. In Jeremiah 31, it's national. Hebrews 8, 6 through 13, it's universal. And then thirdly, there's the seed promise, the descendants, you might say. That's found in Genesis 12, 2, 13, 16, and chapter 17, verses 2 through 6. And what's the name of the covenant that goes with the seed promise? It's the Davidic covenant. In other words, the throne rights. And that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 11 through 16. And it's also found in Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. So, what are the provisions of this covenant? Let me just read you a couple of the provisions. The things God promises are this. He promises Abraham's name will be great. He says the nation would be built and come from him. He would be a blessing so great that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. He promises to him personally that his seed would be given Palestine forever to inherit. He promises that a multitude of his seed should be as the dust of the earth and like the stars of heaven. He promises that whoever blesses him would be blessed and whoever curses him would be cursed. He promises that he'd be a father of many nations, not just one, but he'd also have many nations, plural. He said kings, plural, would come out of his loins. They'd have many kings come from him. He said this would be an everlasting, perpetual covenant. And he said the land of Canaan will be an everlasting possession to you. And God will be God to him and to his seed. And that his seed will possess the gate of his enemies. And that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Wow. So that's pretty heavy. So what we see here, three kinds of promises are made in this covenant to Abraham. Note, first of all, there's a promise made to an individual, and that individual is Abraham. That's the first promise to an individual, to Abraham. He's going to be the father of a great nation, this individual. The second promise is national, and that's made to Abraham's seed, that the nation itself, you know, is promised possession of the land. It's an everlasting possession. That's a national promise. But the third promise is universal. All families of the earth get blessed. That's a promise to whom? If you're not part of Abraham's seed, in a sense nationally, then who are you? You are a Gentile. So that's a promise to the Gentiles. So it was a promise to an individual, Abraham. There was a promise then to his nation, which is the Jews, or the chosen people that come from his seed. But there's also a third promise to everybody else that's not part of that, the Gentiles. So in the Abrahamic covenant, you've got a promise to an individual, to a nation, and to the Gentiles and the whole world at large. God's sharing what? He's telling as a friend, Abraham, here's my plan. I'm going to start with you, and I'm going to bless you like you'd never believe. I'm going to build this nation, and from this nation, the Messiah is going to come and bring national salvation, which we read about in Romans 9 through 11. And then also you're going to see every nation on earth blessed because of you, your friendship with me, and your walk with me. Isn't that amazing? That blows me away. Because you never know. I'm talking about you as an individual. You never know what might happen just because you're in a relationship with God. You just don't know what God's going to do. Because of your friendship with God and your walk with Him, your obedience, one act of obedience in your life can bless so many people. It's unreal. I mean, I can think back of a couple of times in my life where I actually obeyed God. And because I obeyed God, He blessed a bunch of people. And I can tell you right now, I wouldn't take anything for those few times. You say, well, then why don't you obey him some more? Well, I am. But it's like you just never know if you just obey God what he might do. And he promised it to Abraham. So now for this to take place, for them to have this title deed to the earth, the way it's promised in Revelation chapter 5, what has to happen? Well, three things basically have to happen if this promise is going to be fulfilled to Abraham, the way it was given, to the individual, to the nation, and to the universe. Three things have to happen. First of all, Israel has to be preserved. You've got to see that the nation has to be preserved. It can't happen if God doesn't preserve the nation. Now, has that been a remarkable thing throughout history, how God has preserved this nation? It's been an amazing thing to anthropologists in particular, and to sociologists. What in the world is going on with God preserving this nation after they've been through so much? But for this to happen, the nations, it must be preserved, and it is. Secondly, at some point, it has to be converted for it to happen. It can't happen unless the nation gets converted. And thirdly, it has to be restored. Now, I don't know if you want to put restored first before converted. You can decide that, whether you want to put converted first, restored, or restored, then converted. In some ways, I see restored might be first, because look what's happening. They're being restored to their land, right? But they're not quite converted. I see a restoration of Israel back to their land, particularly since 1948, but I don't see a real conversion of them yet. So they have been preserved. They are in the process of being restored to their land, even though there's all this craziness going on in the world. It is amazing that in your generation, in your time, this has taken place in these last days. But the thing we wait for is the conversion of the people. Will it happen? Yes, it'll happen. When will it happen? In His time. That's the key. In His time. What are we to do in the meantime? Expect it. Wait for it. Don't give up on it. Many Christians have given up on it and said, I'll just go back to the old way of thinking, kind of the amillennial thinking, that God's never going to do this. It ain't going to happen. And I'll just give up on it. Don't go that route in your thinking. It is going to happen in God's time. It'll take place. And He promises it. You know. So this one act of obedience. Now, interesting scripture in Genesis 11. If you turn to Genesis 11, verse 31, I just want you to note something. And also in Hebrews 11:8, if you compare Genesis verse 31 and compare it over with Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "And Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Now, what I want you to notice is this. God did not bless Abraham or give the blessing to Abraham until after when? Until after Terah died. As long as Terah was alive and was leading him around and they settled in Haran, Abraham did not get the blessing from God. But it was after he died that God spoke to him here in chapter 12 and says, "Now, get out of town. Get out of your country. I want to bless you." So in other words, there was, in a sense, a condition within the unconditional covenant. And it's interesting when you compare it with Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called," and you love this about the New Testament, they don't show your failures, they just show your obediences and your victories. "When Abraham was called, he obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And he lived like an alien in the land of promise because he was looking for the city of God." And so, you know, we see here that just one act of obedience can bless the whole world. Now, I know Abraham was special and he was chosen, but in many ways you're special too and you're chosen. And who knows what's going to happen through you? God might call you to some foreign land to take the gospel to people who have never heard it. He might call you to who knows what. But if you step out and obey and follow him upon that condition of obedience, you bring yourself into the place where God can bless you. Even though the condition, the covenant itself is unconditional and God's going to make it happen, your enjoyment of it is all dependent on your obedience and your faith response. And a lot of people don't understand the difference. And only the Holy Spirit can show you that. I hope he does. I hope you can see it. That's the way it'll be the rest of your life. You've got all these promises from God, and God will fulfill them in his good time. But your enjoyment of those promises depends on your stepping out and obeying and following him in faith. And when you do it, you might be like Abraham and just bless a whole bunch of people, maybe even the whole world. So it's quite neat. Just a few acts of obedience. Now, a couple of things that I wanted to bring out, too. I can't cover everything because we won't have time to do that. I mean, we certainly appreciate the way God came down and humbled himself and swore by an oath that he would fulfill these things, that God condescended in order to give us an oath. The other thing I think was neat was in Genesis 15, if you turn there for a second, Genesis 15, concerning the covenant, beginning in verse 9, he told Abraham that he needed five animals to bring to him. He says, I want you to bring them to me. Why? Verse 8, he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? How am I going to know you get the land and everything? How do I know that, God? And verse 9 and 10, God said, well, here's the deal. Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Abraham said, okay, whatever. So he went and he got them. Then he brought them, all these things, verse 10, to him, and cut them in two. Cut the heifer in two, big old cow, just cut her right in two. The female goat, cut the female goat in two, cut the three-year-old ram in two, cut the turtle dove in two, and cut the young pigeon, little baby pigeon, in two. So verse 12 says the sun was going down and a deep sleep fell on Abram. I mean, he's tired of cutting everything up. That made him wore him out. And behold, terror and great darkness fell on him. God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they'll serve, and afterward they'll come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation they'll return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared, smoking oven, flaming torch passed between these pieces. That was God. Now, what was Abraham doing all this time? He's sleeping, isn't he? Abraham's sleeping. Here's God walking like a smoking oven and a flaming torch between the pieces Abraham cut up. And on that day, God made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the Euphrates. Wow. Do you see it? Isn't that amazing? How many of you remember reading the Psalms where it says, he giveth to his beloved while he sleeps? Why did God put Abraham to sleep? I think because in this kind of unconditional covenant where he promised him the land, who promised the land? God. Abraham's sleeping. God's walking through the pieces of animals that have been cut apart, the blood covenant. And it's so that when Abraham wakes up, the only thing Abraham can do is what? He's just a recipient, isn't he? He was put to sleep because he's not participating in it. He just has to receive it by faith. And that's what it means. God gives to his beloved while they sleep. It's the same with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happened during that time of the burial? And all these Old Testament saints are loosed, and they're brought out into freedom and victory. Because God's fulfilling his word, we just have to receive it by faith. We're not the participants, we're the recipients of it by faith. And this is happening as God's making covenant with Abraham that he's going to get the land. Do you think Abraham will get the land? I know he will. It's going to happen in God's good time. And that's one of the reasons, again, why I can't go the millennial route and the whole bit there. I just can't do it. There's times when I'd have liked to have done it because it would solve some of the little problems we debate, about what about this and this and this. But I just can't go that route because I see God's doing it. And I know he's going to do it in his time. And that's what I have to expect, that God will do it. So, you know, it's a tremendous covenant that God has given here, because we don't have time to do everything. Let's look just briefly at the Palestinian covenant then that fits in with this. The Palestinian covenant is that covenant that's affirming here to Israel. It's found in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. So turn in your Bibles, Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. And be reading that while we even begin to look at these things. The first 10 verses of Deuteronomy 30, he's promising the land to them. There's the land promise, the blessing promise, and the seed promise. The land promise was given to Abraham, and we saw it while he was sleeping even. So God stated he would do it. Now, Galatians 3:17 says this: the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. That means that the promise made to Abraham really has nothing to do with the law. That was a personal promise given to Abraham that he, that his nation, and eventually, you know, the whole world would enter into these blessings. What are the provisions of the Palestinian covenant? There's seven of them. The first one is this, and they're not all just from Deuteronomy 30. The first one is this. Deuteronomy 28, 63 through 68 says this: the nation is unfaithful, and they're going to lose the land. They're going to be plucked off the land. They're going to lose the land because of unfaithfulness. So the first thing he says is unfaithfulness will cause them to lose the land. We see that in the first three verses of Deuteronomy 30. Verses 1 through 3 say, so it will become when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call to mind and all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So God says through your unfaithfulness, you're going to lose the land and you're going to be scattered. But he's still going to bring them back. The second thing God says is that there'll be future repentance. He says they will come back, won't they? They will repent. Same thing he said in chapter 28, in verse 63, in chapter 28 says, and it'll come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you shall be torn from the land where you're entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among the nations, all nations of people, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You know, they're not going to have any rest. They're going to be in despair. But at the same time, he says if they repent, he goes on and says, I'll bring you back. So that's conditional on how they're going to enjoy what God has promised them. They have to repent. All right. Thirdly, he says the Messiah will return. He'll give them the Messiah. Deuteronomy 30, 3 through 6 says, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. He'll gather you again from all the peoples. And if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. Now, which land is he bringing them back into? The land their fathers possessed. Well, wait a minute. Their fathers possessed it, then they lost it, thought it was over. It's not over. Romans 9 through 11 says it's not over. The land their fathers possessed. Now, they didn't possess all. Joshua and all those guys led them into it. They possessed it. The land their fathers possessed, that's the land he's going to bring them back to. Well, has he brought them back to it yet? No. So in the future, he's going to bring them back to which land? The land they already possessed through their fathers. That's the land he's bringing them back to. We just have to be patient and expectant that God will do it. And you will possess it and he'll prosper you. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. Wow. So that's grace, isn't it? That's the Jeremiah 31 covenant. God's going to do this for them. There will come a time when their hearts will change, because God will circumcise their hearts. That's the third thing. The Messiah does return. Fourthly, Israel's restored to the land. They're restored to the land. Not just restored in heart, but to the land. We just read that. Fifthly, they're converted as a nation. We just saw that. God changes their hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. They're converted. I will circumcise your heart. and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live. So God does this work, converts the nation. That's fifthly. Sixthly, their enemies will be judged. In verse 7 of Deuteronomy 30, and the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and all those and on those who hate you and who persecute you. Now, didn't he promise Abraham that? He said, I promise you that as an individual, but it'll happen to your nation too. They curse you, they'll be cursed. If they love you, they'll be loved. And lastly, seventh, the nation will then receive her full blessing. He says in verse 8, again, you'll obey the Lord, observe his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God, verse 9, will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand and the offspring of your body and the offspring of your cattle, the produce of your ground. For the Lord will rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. So there'll be national prosperity. The only question is, when will that happen? In God's time. Some people say, well, that happens before Jesus returns. Other people say, no, that happens after Jesus returns. And that's where you have some debates in the body of Christ as to what timing is there in terms of Christ. But the fact remains, God will do it, won't he? He's going to do it. Now, a couple things that God affirms. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 through his prophet. There's five things. We'll write these down, and these will be the last things we have. Ezekiel 16, five things that are affirmed by him. And you know, here's what I get out of this as you're turning to Ezekiel 16. If these partial fulfillments that have taken place in history were literal fulfillments, if the partial fulfillments were literal fulfillments in history, don't you think the rest of the fulfillments are going to be brought about literally as well? Why would he fulfill part of them literally and then say, oh, all the rest of it, that's just to be spiritualized? No. Not because it makes it easier for you to put together some kind of theology that makes you comfortable, because you can explain it with your brain now. It's not going to happen like that. The partial fulfillments happen literally. God is going to fulfill the rest of these things literally, though you may or may not be able to understand it at all. It will happen. And you're to expect and believe that it will happen because you're the friend of God and he's showing you his plan for the entire world. And you fit in it. Right now, you just take Jesus out to the people and you tell them the good news about salvation through him, because time is running out. So he says in Ezekiel, let's just read and bring these things out. Ezekiel 16, verse 60 to 62. It's an amazing scripture. Nevertheless, he says, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you for all that you've done, the Lord God declares. Wow. So what's going to happen? Well, he explains in Ezekiel 16, in the first seven verses, God says this, that he loved Israel in the time of her infancy. Okay, put the time, verse Ezekiel 16, 1 through 7, God loved Israel in the time of her infancy. What does he say in verse 6 there? He says, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live twice. And I made you numerous like plants of the field. So God says, in your infancy, when you were just being born and you were just birthed and you were squirming in your blood, you were just a baby, God said, I loved you. That's what he's saying there. Secondly, in verses 8 through 14 of Ezekiel 16, God says, I want to relate to you by marriage. In verses 8 through 14, he says in verse 8, then I passed by you and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness, and I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. And I bathed you with water. I washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and sandals and porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. And I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth from among the nations on account of your beauty. It was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So, I mean, God says, I married you. You were at the time for love. I took you in. I developed a relationship with you. I provided for you. I married you, and you were great. He says, because of me, I made you great. You know, most guys think like that, but there is certainly some relationship there to how that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. No doubt. But what happened? Verses 15 to 34, the third thing happened. God took her in and married her and loved her, but what did she do? Verses 15 to 34 says she played the harlot. That's the third thing. Verse 15 says, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Now that's Revelation 17, if I ever heard it. The harlot of the book of Revelation. God says, I married this woman. I made her beautiful. I gave her everything. Then she took it, and she went out and just committed immorality with anybody that would even have her. And it just broke God's heart. And she played the harlot completely. Therefore, what did he do? Verses 35 to 52, the Lord meted out judgment and he dispersed her. He got rid of them. He said in verse 35, therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. This is his wife. He's calling his wife a harlot. Because of your lewdness and et cetera, et cetera, your nakedness, you uncovered yourself through harlotries with your lovers, da 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 da. You know, he says, verse 39, I'm going to give you into the hand of your lovers. You can just go be with them then. You're not going to be with me anymore. Just go be with them. And he scattered them throughout the world. He said, you don't want me? Go be with them. See how the world treats you, if you like it that much. But the final thing is verse 53 to 63. He begins in verse 53 and he says, there's going to be a restoration. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity. The captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria, you know, I'm going to restore you. Verse 55, and your sister Sodom with her daughter and Samaria with her daughters will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. Now, how's that going to happen? It happens in verse 60. He says, I remember what? Why does this happen? God says, I remember my covenant. It will happen. And so as we look at the Abrahamic covenant, I think it's eternal. I think it's unconditional. It's going to happen. Now, there are some things within it that must take place for them to enjoy it. But God says in Jeremiah 31, God will do that. There's going to come a time, and Paul said it in Romans 9 through 11, God's going to work on them again. He's going to work in them again. He's going to work through them again, and he's going to bring them back. And so all those promises were yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And I know many people, they struggle with these issues. But if you don't get anything else, at least get this. Do you see that if you step back from the forest a bit, and you're not so close to it, and you're not caught up in the little trees, and you step back and you look at Genesis to Revelation in terms of its bigness, in terms of the things God did in history, and now as we go through the times he spoke and how he spoke and the content he gave with that speaking, when you put those two things together as you step back, I think it's going to resolve some of the little issues and problems that are brought forth, you know, and discussed and argued over in the body of Christ. If nothing else, it'll at least tell you what's worth fighting for and what's not. Because the big thing is the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, and he's doing it. So where do we fit today? Well, we're in that special, wonderful time before Christ returns to fulfill these things. And we see it happening on the news, and it's amazing every time I turn on the television and everything's in the Middle East, the whole world. I mean, that's going to affect us. And it's like everything in the Middle East is affecting the entire world because God's remembering his covenant. That's why. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you created this, you started this whole deal. We rebelled, man turned away from you, and that we once who were far off from this and strangers and aliens, and now we've been brought into it by faith in Christ, and we're going to be part of it to the very, very end. And it's just amazing, Lord. So I just pray that you would grant us, you know, a large view and a bigger picture of the Bible as we go through. Help us to see these things little by little so we can interpret things maybe in their context more properly. So I pray you'll help us as we go through and in time that it'll come together and we'll see the big picture here. For your glory, Lord, so we can have confident, expectant faith and hope in you, Lord. So be with us today. Let us have the faith-trusting relationship going on right now with expecting you to do all the things you promised. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. The Lord has provided the resources so that these materials may be used free of charge. However, the materials are subject to copyrights by the author and by Blue Letter Bible. Please do not alter, sell, or distribute this material in any way without our express permission or the permission of the author. We invite you to visit our website at www.blueletterbible.org or www.blbi.org. Our site provides evangelical teaching and study tools for use in the home or the church. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education courses, and Bible college level content. The lectures are taught from a range of evangelical traditions. You can email us at blbi@blueletterbible.org, and our mailing address is Blue Letter Bible, 22431 Antonio Parkway, Suite B-160. The city is Rancho Santa Margarita, abbreviated RSM, California 92688, USA.